Man, 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a pretty important chapter for us today because it talks about the latter times. It says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now, we talked about on Wednesday night the great falling away. That was something that was in the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we looked up a lot of scriptures and showed that that falling away is a spiritual falling away. It's a turning away from the truth. And it's exactly what this scripture is talking about when it says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. It's that same falling away that we're talking about. Now, 1 Timothy is one of what we would call the pastoral epistles. These are epistles that Paul is writing unto a fellow pastor, basically a younger protege in the ministry, a preacher that he's training. He did the same thing with Titus. And so in this scripture, he's warning a pastor and he's telling him that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, and he explains some of the ramifications of that. Now, in chapter 3, he gives all the qualifications for becoming a pastor. You know, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And he explains all the different qualifications and so forth. And he talks about how they need to hold fast the faithful word and so forth. But in chapter 4 here, he's warning about false teaching in the end times and how to identify. Now, look what the Bible says. "Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So this is really bad doctrine when it's coming from devils.
Right.
You know, it's demonic in nature, right? Yeah. And it says that these people who are giving heed unto these seducing spirits, they're allowing these demons and devils to teach them. It says in verse 2 that they speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And when it says their conscience is seared with a hot iron, it's basically saying they have no conscience anymore. Their conscience is so deadened that it's not functioning anymore. They don't feel bad about just doing something that's completely evil. Hypocrisy means that on the outside, they appear righteous unto men, but on the inside, they're wicked. And they have no conscience about it. They don't feel bad about the fact that they get up and portray themselves as a godly teacher, as a righteous person, when on the inside they're giving heed to demons. You know, they're following the doctrines of devils. Now look what it says in verse number 3, because it gets a little bit specific about some of the doctrine. It says, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now remember, in verse 1 it says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly." What does that mean? He's saying, look, the Spirit is being real clear about this. It's getting really specific. He's saying, I have a revelation from God here about the type of false teachers that are going to be involved in this great falling away when people are departing from the faith. And this is what they're going to be like. And this is the stuff they're going to be teaching. He says, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." Now, first of all, forbidding to marry, what in the world is that referring to? I mean, what would that remind you of in the form of a latter-day religion that's forbidding someone to get married? You know, the Roman Catholic Church, where basically their priesthood and their ministers, their clergy, the bishops, the cardinals, are forbidden to be married. Now, keep in mind the context of this passage. What did we just have in the last passage here in chapter 3? If we just back up a few verses, what does the Bible say in chapter 3, verse 2? "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." So the Bible's teaching here that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. The Catholic Church is teaching the exact opposite, saying he must not be the husband of one wife. He must not be married. He must be celibate. So isn't it interesting that in chapter 3 he says, well, the bishop must be the husband of one wife. And then in chapter 4 he said, hey, there's going to be false teaching in the last days, in the latter days, that's going to tell you that people are forbidden to be married, which is exactly what the celibate clergy is. I can't think of anything else that that would possibly rationally refer to. And remember, the Spirit is expressly talking about false teaching that's going to be in the latter times. You know, I showed that to a pastor where he said, that's not the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church wasn't around back then. It says in the latter times, you know.
Right.
He's prophesying something that would come in the future. And here's the thing. The Catholic Church is not some insignificant denomination. Consists of like a billion people. So it would make sense that the Spirit would specifically warn and put a passage in the Bible about that.
Right.
Now, he goes on to say, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, this can also apply to the Roman Catholic Church as well, because they had a thing for a long time, Meatless Friday, right? Where they're commanded to abstain from meats on the day Friday based on nothing in the Bible whatsoever, just based on their tradition. But let's keep reading. It says, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. But I think that this thing about abstaining from meats isn't predominantly directed at the Catholics here, because of the fact that he says that they command them to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And then in verse 4 he says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It seems to be specifically not just saying don't eat meat on a certain day, but rather saying to eat some meats and not eat other meats. That's what seems to be indicated here. Because the correction of this is to say, well, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Then in verse 6, he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Of course, he's using a little bit of a play on words there, you know, nourished up in the word, because we're talking about food a moment earlier. But the implication here is that if you don't put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you're not a good minister of Jesus
right.
Christ.
Yep.
He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, then you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Sounds like this is something that needs to be preached
right.
and reminded in 2015, in these latter times. Now, go, if you would, to Acts chapter number 10. Acts chapter number 10, because there's a great movement today commanding people to abstain from meats today in the name of Christianity. And, you know, call it the Hebrew Roots Movement, or call it the Torah Observing Christian Movement, or call it whatever you want. But there's a movement out there that teaches that we are to follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, and that we should be abstaining from pork today, or abstaining from shrimp and things of that nature. The Seventh-day Adventists also teach this doctrine. And I find it very important to correct this error because of the fact that God warned us that these demonic teachers are going to be telling us in the last days to abstain from meats. And we need to keep reminding people, we need to put the brethren in remembrance of the fact that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now look, if you would, at Acts chapter 10, because this revelation about the fact that all meats are acceptable unto us as Christians today, this is not a revelation that's unique to the Apostle Paul. This is something that was revealed to Peter also in Acts chapter 10. It's something that was taught to Noah when he got off the ark. I mean, when Noah got off the ark, God told him, every living thing that moveth shall be meat for you. You know, it wasn't until many centuries later with the Mosaic Law that there was a temporary restriction put on certain meats that they weren't supposed to eat when they were under that Mosaic covenant. That was a temporary thing. Before that, they were allowed to eat all meats when Noah got off the ark. And it's not just the Apostle Paul who's teaching this in the New Testament, because a lot of these Hebrew Roots types will want to, you know, discard the Apostle Paul, which is discarding half the New Testament, of course. But in Acts chapter 10, the same thing is revealed to Peter. So this is something that God wanted all the apostles teaching, not just Paul. But in Acts chapter 10, it says this in verse 9. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So basically, this vessel comes down, and it has all these wild animals and things that are under the Mosaic law classified as unclean. And God tells him, "Kill and eat." And he says, "Well, no, I'm not going to." And God says, "What God hath cleansed," and that's a key phrase there, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And in the next chapter, it says, you know, "That call not thou common or unclean." And God tells him this three times. He goes back and forth with him three different times. It's caught up to heaven. And then it talks about how right after this vision is over, these guys come to the door. Okay, it says in verse number 17, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there." Okay, now the moral of the story here for Peter is that these guys are coming that are Gentiles and they want him to go back with them and to eat with Cornelius and fellowship with Cornelius, because Cornelius is going to get saved through the preaching of Peter. And Cornelius is an Italian. And so they had this idea in their head that as Jews, they're not supposed to eat with the Gentiles, which, by the way, was false. That's not taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament didn't teach them, "Hey, you're not allowed to eat with Gentiles." But they had that idea in their mind from the traditions of the elders, the Pharisees, and the stuff that they had added to the Bible. So God showed him that illustration about the meats to give a spiritual meaning of, hey, these people are not common or unclean. You know, you're looking at these people as that they're not kosher, but he's saying, actually, we should not call other human beings common or unclean based upon their ethnicity, because what God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. But here's what people will try to twist this as. Here's what they'll say. They'll say, "Well, this has nothing to do with food. This is just all about the people." And they'll say, "We're still not supposed to eat those unclean beasts. We're still not supposed to eat pork. We're still not supposed to eat shrimp. God was just doing that to show them about these people." But here's the thing. Why would God show them a vision and tell them to do something sinful to illustrate that it's not a sin to go with these people? That makes no sense. I mean, think about it. If it were a sin to eat that stuff, hey, Peter, eat this stuff that's sinful, huh? Eat these sinful things. And then he's like, "Oh, you want me to go with these Gentiles?" That wouldn't make any sense. Think about this. That would be as if God would have just like maybe put out a whole bunch of alcohol. You know, Peter has a vision and there's all this hard liquor out. You know, "Arise, Peter, mix a cocktail and drink booze." And he's like, "Not so, Lord. You know, I'm not a drinker." "Well, what God has cleansed, hiccup, you know, that call not thou common." I mean, wouldn't that be ridiculous to say, "Here, commit sin. Commit sin, and that's how I'm going to illustrate that going with these people's not a sin." No, the way that you would illustrate that going with these people is not a sin is you'd show them something that's not sinful that he thinks is sinful, to represent the fact that you think going with these people is a sin, and it's not. And it actually makes no sense if he would be telling him to sin to illustrate doing something that's not a sin. I mean, does anybody understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's pretty clear, right? So that's really silly, especially when you compare Scripture with Scripture and see Paul saying, look, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. Watch this. "If it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, isn't that similar to what is told unto Peter here when he says, "What God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." And then Paul's saying, it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It sounds like God has cleansed it. I mean, sanctified by the word of God and prayer equals cleansed by God. And then when we understand the concept that even before the Mosaic Law, they were allowed to eat all these meats. Therefore, it's not intrinsically sinful to eat these meats. It makes perfect sense. It all fits together. And so if you would go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we were, just wanted to show you that that teaching is not unique to Paul. It's not unique to 1 Timothy, that there are multiple places in the Bible that we could go to show that we should eat all things. You say, well, you know, why are you saying this, Pastor Anderson? Because why don't we just do better safe than sorry and just get the barbacoa instead of the carnitas, you know, and just better safe than sorry. Just do the kosher meats. But is that what the Bible's saying in 1 Timothy 4? Hey, just be safe about it. Or does he say, hey, put the brethren in remembrance that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We need to take a stand by preaching and teaching that these meats are acceptable. That's what the Bible's teaching here in 1 Timothy 4. And he's commanding it to a pastor. And I'm a pastor, so that's what I'm doing. Because he says here that if you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, you're going to teach these things. And then he goes on to say this right after that. He said in the end of verse 6, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse. So he's saying nothing on the meat table is to be refused. But here's what you ought to refuse. Don't refuse the pork. Don't refuse shrimp. He says, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, another thing that you need to keep in mind is that 1 Timothy 4 is a parallel passage with Titus chapter 1. Now, flip over to Titus 1. And this is very clearly a parallel passage because of the fact that if we look at the contents of Titus chapter 1 toward the beginning of the chapter, we see the qualifications for the pastor. Isn't that exactly what we saw in 1 Timothy 3? So in 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for a pastor, same thing is dealt with in Titus 1, where it says in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, and on, okay? Then as soon as he finishes giving the qualifications for the pastor in Titus 1, he says in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. So wait a minute, what are we doing here? We're going straight from qualifications of the pastor to let's talk about false prophets and false teachers whose mouths must be stopped. That's the exact order of 1 Timothy. Chapter 3 dealt with the one, and then chapter 4 we get into the false teachers. But look how it uses some of the same exact wording. It says in Titus chapter 10 that these deceivers, especially of the circumcision, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, stop and think about this for a minute, okay? Commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, doesn't turning from the truth sound an awful lot like departing from the faith?
Right.
And notice how he says here that they're giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. What did he warn us about in 1 Timothy 4? Fables. That's not a word that the Bible uses a whole lot. So it's kind of interesting how the exact words are being used, and it shows that these are two parallel passages here, okay? Because over here he's warning about fables, fables over here. People are turning from the truth. People are departing from the faith. Let's keep reading. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Hey, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure, verse 15 of Titus 1. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and what? Conscience is defiled. What did it say about the conscience over in 1 Timothy 4? The conscience is seared with a hot iron. Over here it's saying, hey, these people's conscience is defiled. I mean, is there any doubt that we're talking about the same thing here? It's pretty clear, right? Obviously, he's writing to two different pastors, and he wants to give them the same teaching. But he's using different words when he talks to Timothy and when he talks to Titus, and the Holy Spirit's guiding him to do that so we can get two different perspectives here, okay, of the same teaching. So he says that their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So these false teachers, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Wouldn't that be hypocrisy? When you say and do not, that makes you a hypocrite. Well, what did the Bible say in 1 Timothy 4? Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Over here, he's saying, hey, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. What they're saying does not match what they're doing because they're hypocrites. Yeah. So it all fits together perfectly when you compare these two passages. And then it says that unto every good work that they're reprobate. Okay. Well, you know, using the word reprobate about these particular false teachers, you know, that kind of goes well with the fact that they're teaching doctrines of devils. You know, they're that demonic that they're actually reprobate, okay? So it's interesting to compare those two passages. And what you take from that, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 now with that in mind, is that you understand once you see that there are just all these parallels that are impossible to just ignore. You clearly see it's a parallel passage. Then you understand that when the Bible is telling you, hey, eat the meats that God has given you, nothing is to be refused, that he follows that up with, but what you ought to refuse, verse 7, is profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. What do we know about those fables from Titus 1? That they're Jewish fables. Okay. So again, we can see here that in these latter days, we need to beware of this Judaizing influence that tells us to abstain from meats and tries to bring us under that dietary code of the Old Testament, which was temporary, which is done away in the New Testament. Okay. Now go to Colossians chapter 2. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 4, but go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 mentions a similar teaching also about meats. It says in verse number 14 of chapter 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. Notice that. Don't let anyone judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or that would be our word holiday, just change the Y to an I, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, okay? So right there again, we see, don't let people judge you and tell you, hey, you need to be observing these holy days, you know, you need to be abstaining from these meats. You need to be observing the Sabbath. You know, this is something that God warns us against in the last days and tells us we need to remind people that there is going to be a departure from the faith. And these are the lines along which it's going to depart. You know, it's going to be a departure in the form of Roman Catholicism. That's your forbidding to marry. That's what he saw there prophetically about them. Of course, the largest apostate church in the world is the Roman Catholic Church. But then we also see that there's a movement amongst the non-Catholics, right, that's basically following this Jewish fable, Hebrews roots movement that we also need to be aware of. These are two things that the Spirit expressly saw fit to warn us about in these last days. Okay, let's keep reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, I love that verse because it shows that Jesus Christ died for everybody, not just the saved. Right? There's a false teaching out there that says, hey, he didn't really die for everybody. He only died for the people that were going to get saved. And it's all foreordained, and there's nothing we can do about it. And unsaved people, you know, we can't control. Either he died for them or he didn't, and we don't really know. So, you know, we just got to wait and see. Whereas we believe that Jesus Christ died for everybody. Right. Okay, because the Bible says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen. He's the Savior of all men. But then it says, specially of those that believe, meaning that he's the Savior of those who don't believe. Now, that's not going to do them any good because the Bible says, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the gospel is available to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, but it doesn't do any good unto them unless there's faith in those that hear it. You know, they have to believe on the gospel in order to be saved, but it's available unto all. That's why the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hey, just kidding, because it's only certain people and it's already picked. And you can't pick for yourself. I mean, really? It's crazy. But that's what they believe. But no, here's a really clear scripture that says that he's the savior of all men. It doesn't mean that they're saved. I mean, it'd be like this. Let's say we're swimming at the pool, right? And there's a lifeguard. Okay, he's the lifeguard of all men. He's not there just to protect one person. He's not there to just protect a couple people. I mean, the lifeguard at the pool is there to protect everybody, right? Isn't that his stated goal? Or does he say, well, wait a minute, you didn't buy a subscription, you know, so I'm not going to save you when you're drowning. You know, you have to be a member. Where, show me your wristband. You know, he's not just going to let somebody drown, right? Okay, he's the savior of all men, okay? He's a savior in a sense, in a physical sense, right? A lifeguard is saving people, not from hell, not from their sins, but he's saving them from drowning, right? Okay, but here's the thing, though. It's still possible for somebody to drown in that pool, right? And it doesn't mean that he wasn't their savior, okay? For example, you know, let's say somebody's drowning or something and the lifeguard is saying, hey, give me your hand, you know, or whatever. And he's trying to help them and, you know, they're biting him and no, you know. And it's kind of, you know, okay, it's a silly illustration. But the bottom line is, just because the savior is available doesn't mean you're saved. You know, the lifeguard actually would have to reach in and pull you out, throw you the swim ring. You're going to have to grab something, you're gonna, you know, whatever. And the Calvinists would say, oh, no, we're all dead. We're all just laying in the pool, and he just drags us all out. But that's not what the Bible says. We have to call out to the lifeguard is what the Bible says. Okay? The lifeguard's got his eyes closed, okay? And we have to yell out, help! And then, okay, he's going to help. So the bottom line is, the Bible teaches that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that Savior is there to save you, but he's not going to save you unless you call upon him. It's that simple. And you can't call upon him until you believe on him. And you can't believe on him until you've heard about him and you hear by the word of God that's preached unto you. And you say, well, God has to draw them. Yeah, but when they hear the word of God preached, that's the draw right there. That's how God draws. But this lie of Calvinism just says, oh, it's all foreordained. God picks. We're all just dead to the point where we can't even choose Christ. Then why did he say choose life? Why did he say, I'm setting before you life and death. Now choose life. But psych, you can't choose. Because it's all a lie. Because I've already picked and you're so dead, you can't, you know, you're totally depraved. Or what? Look, it's a man-made false doctrine. And it's made by man's reason and man's logic. And these pseudo-intellectuals who go down deep, stay down long, and come up dry. It is not a biblical doctrine because, look, you're looking at it in the Bible right in front of you, aren't you? That he's the savior of all men. Well, all just means those who are saved. Then why does it say especially of those that believe? Yeah. Especially them because they're the ones who actually get saved. Yeah, that's right. He's everybody's savior. He's the God of the whole earth. Amen. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess someday that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God of God. Hey, he's the God of the whole earth. But you're not saved until you call out, help, help. Then the lifeguard's going to save you, okay? But he will not until you believe, until you call. That's what the Bible says. It's not just an automatic salvation because you're selected, you're chosen. No, you have to call out to him. So that's what that verse is teaching right there. He says in verse 11, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So he's talking to a younger preacher telling him, look, be an example of the believers. Don't let anybody look down on you and criticize you because you're young. Show them how it's done. And he says in word, and then he says in conversation. Now, The word conversation here, it's not the word that we would typically think of conversation today, of like having a conversation, meaning we're chatting. When the Bible says conversation, it's talking about the way that you live your life. Now, the way that you can prove that from the Bible, because a lot of people will say, well, you know, that's an archaic word and we can't understand it. But the Bible defines itself, because the Bible will often use the word conversant, talking about people who lived in a certain place. Like it says, oh, you know, the Jews and these tribes and these other people that were conversant among them, meaning that they're living. You can tell from the context, it means they're living among them. Okay. And if you look up every time conversation is used, you can very clearly see that it's talking about the manner of life, the way that you live your life. So what is he saying? Be an example of the believers in what you say. Be an example of the believers in how you live your life. And then he's saying, of course, be an example in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, purity. Okay. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, there's a reason why we do these things in church the way that we do. Because we read a full chapter of the Bible before the sermon, because the Bible says, till I come, give attendance to reading. Okay? And he's not talking about just personal Bible reading here, because he's talking to a preacher. And he's talking about in church, he says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, what's exhortation? Exhortation is when you're trying to get people motivated to do something. Sometimes you hear a sermon and it's not as much a teaching sermon as much as just a kind of get you going sermon, a sermon to try to get you excited about going soul winning or get you excited about reading your Bible or trying to motivate you to pray more or trying to motivate you to do some work for God. That's an exhortation. Like the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Exhorting one another means, hey, try to motivate people to come to church. Try to get people fired up about coming to church. Tell them, hey, are you going to be there? Let's go to church. Let's do it. That's exhorting one another to not forsake the assembly. And then doctrine just simply means teaching. So he's saying when we go to church, we want to have Bible reading, right? And then we also want to have exhortation. We don't want to just teach doctrine with no application to the listener. We want to just get up and say, hey, here's what the Bible means. No, we want to apply it and try to get people motivated to do something with what they're learning. That's the exhortation and then the doctrine. And then he says to this pastor also in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Of course, this is referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That's, you know, through the laying on of hands, he's filled with the Spirit of God. But the Bible's teaching here that that's not just a permanent state here. He's saying, don't neglect the gift that is given thee. Just because you were once a Spirit-filled preacher, Timothy, doesn't mean you can just rest on those laurels, neglect your spiritual walk. Because, you know, he's going to get backslidden and walk in the flesh. He's telling him, no, you know, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Presbytery means the elders. Okay. It says in verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, the thing that's being emphasized here in verse 16 is the same thing he said a few verses earlier when he said, be an example of the believers. So he's saying, take heed unto yourself and the doctrine. Hey, neglect not the gift that is in you. See, in order for someone to be an effective preacher, an effective pastor, you know, they have to do the same work. They have to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Okay. Now, this is in contrast to what we saw earlier in the passage about false teachers. What are they doing? They're speaking lies and hypocrisy. So we started out the chapter. Look at verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. That's how we start the chapter. Then we end the chapter with the exact opposite. Instead of talking about seducing spirits and doctrine of devils, now we're talking about the Holy Spirit. He's saying, the gift that's in you, neglect not the gift that's in you. And the Holy Spirit is often referred to as the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's saying, neglect not the gift that's in you. And then he's saying, take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. Don't be a hypocrite. Walk the walk and talk the talk. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. What's the opposite of continuing in them? Falling away. Departing from them. So you see how this chapter, even though it might feel like it kind of changes gears a few times, it actually all fits together. He starts out telling us about false teachers, and then he ends up telling us, look, this is the right kind of a teacher. The wrong kind of a teacher is this forbidding to marry Catholic priest phony. Okay? And he's got his conscience seared with a hot iron.
Right.
He's a liar. He's a hypocrite. Okay? He says the wrong kind of a teacher is the guy who's saying, hey, the way that you're going to show how spiritual you are is by abstaining from pork and shrimp and trying to bring us under stuff that God doesn't even require. What the false teacher is the guy who's telling you that Jesus is not the Savior of all men. Okay, so these are three avenues of false teaching. And he contrasts this demonic teaching with a spirit-filled teaching that's taught by a man who's filled with the Holy Ghost and who is living the life and being an example unto the believers in his word, yes, but also in his conversation, also in the way that he lives his life. And it says that he's taking heed unto himself and to the doctrine. Go to one place more tonight, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter number 20. And the reason that this is a great chapter to think about and meditate on and emphasize is because it's a chapter that's warning us about things that we're going to deal with in the latter times. So it's applicable to us today. These are the type of things that we see in our world today, the type of false teaching that we run into. And I've seen more of this abstain from meat talk in the last year than I've seen in my whole life. Seriously. I mean, this kind of false teaching is ramping up, which is a sign of the times. It's a sign of the last days. Acts chapter 20, verse number 28, the Bible says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So again, similar wording here. Take heed to yourself and to the flock. Feed the flock, teach others, but take heed unto yourself also. Okay. This goes not just for pastors, but this also goes for any type of a leader, which would include mothers, fathers, husbands, bosses, all types of leadership. We need to make sure that we don't get so busy teaching everybody else and helping everybody else and worrying about everybody else that we neglect our own spiritual life. That we start neglecting the gifts that's in us and that we stop taking heed unto ourselves. And basically just get so worried about teaching and preaching others that we're not taking time to read the Bible for ourselves. You know, we're not spending time on our own spiritual walk. Because if we fail, we're not going to be able to help anybody else. You know, it reminds me of when I used to ride airplanes all the time. They would always tell you every time, and I used to have the thing totally memorized, you know, because I flew every single week multiple times, you know. There are six exits on the plane. Two of the exits are in the front, two over the wings, and two to the rear. Take a moment to locate the exit nearest you, keeping in mind that the nearest exit may be behind you. In the event of a water landing, your seat cushion, you know, will act as a flotation device. And, you know, I don't know. You're like, oh, yeah, that's great. You know, we're crashing and this, I'm going to hug a pillow. But anyway, you know, you hear it a million times. But here's what they would always say. They'd say, you know, if the cabin loses pressure, an oxygen mask will fall. You know, pull down on the oxygen mask to start the flow of oxygen. Pull on the two rubber bands, you know, to put on. And here's what they always tell you. Make sure that you put on your own mask before trying to help those around you. Even if you have little kids or elderly people, they say always put on your own mask first. Why? Because if you don't, if you just, oh, I got to help everybody around me, you know, you're, oh, here, little Johnny, let me get this on you, you know, and then you're, you know, and then you pass out. You lose consciousness, right? How can you help anybody if you're passed out? So first you take heed unto yourself, right? Then you take heed unto the doctrine. Sort of like what Jesus said when he said, you know, first take the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So we should always be careful that we put our own spiritual oxygen mask on before we try to help the people around us. Now, just to give you a practical application of this, here's a mistake that I've seen people make. For example, they'll say things like, well, you know, I'm trying to get my teenager to go to church or my adult child to go to church. And, you know, the only church that they'll go to is this liberal fun center. You know, they won't darken the door of Faithful Word. So therefore, you know, for their sake, right, for their sake, I'm just going to take them down to Cornerstone, you know, down in Chandler or whatever. And I'm going to take them down to Cornerstone, you know, the big fun, mega fun center that's a mockery of religion down there. And I'm going to take them down to Cornerstone because, you know, it's where they're willing to go. But you know what? They feel like they're just like spiritually invincible. When guess what? You going to Cornerstone is going to screw you up. But they think that they're just like spiritually invincible or something. First of all, bringing your loved one to Cornerstone is not going to help them anyway. It's just going to make them twofold more a child of hell, taking them to that wicked place. But the bottom line is, you say, what are you so mad about Cornerstone? I'm sick of seeing their weird billboards on the 202 Santan Freeway. They have the most perverse, offensive, blasphemous billboards. It's unbelievable. That's a whole other sermon of itself. But the thing is, you know, you got to realize, hey, wait a minute, I need to go to church, not just for myself, I mean, not just for other people, but for myself. You know, I need to go to church for myself. I mean, look, you know why you're here tonight? You know why you ought to be here? You ought to be here for your own spiritual benefit. Okay? Not just, well, I'm bringing these other people, straighten them out. You know, straighten you out. Because all of us need to be straightened out like 3 times a week. Because all of us are susceptible to getting backslidden. Any one of us. And you know, oh great, there's a dust storm coming. Everybody's phone's going to start. Even if you put the phones on silent. Don't you hate that? They do that dust storm warning thing. It's all over the building. It's going off. If this were a Pentecostal church right now, we'd be like, you know, the devil doesn't want you to hear this message. You know, the devil is using this alert. But, the bottom line is, though, sometimes we get so focused on, well, if so-and-so would straighten out. But you know what? Honestly, we need to take heed unto ourselves and make sure that our oxygen mask is firmly in place all the time. And not to just think, well, we got to help this person, help that person, help my spouse, help my kid. Look, it's great to help other people, but you can't help anybody if you get backslidden. You're going to be dragging everybody down. So that's why you got to go to the church that's feeding you. You got to go to the church that's firing you up and that's helping you walk with God and live for the Lord. Or here's what some people will say. Well, you know, I know this church is a better church and I'm going to get better. Is this actually me now? All right. Somebody shut this thing off for me. I'll do it. All right. Yes, confirm. I'll stay indoors. All right. We're going to go long on the sermon tonight because I'm just worried about you guys out in the storm. No, I'm just kidding. You know, a lot of people will have this attitude like this where, you know, well, you know, I know that that church is where I would get the most spiritual blessing, but this church needs me. And, you know, because it's like a dead church and I'm the only soul winner or I'm the only one who is under, you know, 90 years old or whatever in the church left. And I heard somebody say this one time. They said, don't go to the church that needs you. Go to the church that you need. And I agree with that. You go to the church that you need. If the church needs you, then there's something wrong with that church. You know, the church should be able to stand alone. Okay. But this attitude of just, well, I got to go help them out because they're so lame. I got to help them out. It's like, well, no, go to the church that you need because you know what? Your spirituality is in jeopardy too. You're not immune from ever getting backslidden. You need to go to the best possible. Look, in 2015, you need to go to the best possible church that you can find and get under the best possible preaching, okay? Because we all need as much help as we can these days to stay on the right path because we're living in perilous times. You know, get in the church that you need, not the church that needs you, okay? And a lot of people are tempted to go to the church that needs them because they like to be a big fish in a little pond. And they don't want to be a little fish in a big pond. So they feel like a big shot being the only soul winner, you know, being the only person under 85 or whatever, because of the fact that then they feel like they're real important and everything like that. You know what, though? Let's not play games. You know, our spiritual lives are important. Our kids are important, our wives, our husband, you know, whatever. You know, you need to get in the church that's feeding you and admonishing you and giving you the reading, the exhortation, and the doctrine that you need. Take heed unto yourself. There's nothing unspiritual about taking heed unto yourself. It's very spiritual to obey Christ's command to take heed unto yourself, to get the beam out of your own eye. And even the pastors, he's saying, look, don't lose sight of yourself. There are pastors who get so busy winning the world to Christ that they let their family fall apart. It's out there. There are pastors who don't spend time with their children because they're running a Christian school for other people's children, you know? There are pastors who are traveling all over the nation and traveling and preaching all over the nation, hardly ever at home, hardly ever with their wife and their kids. But it's like, I'm sacrificing to get all these people's... But it's like, take heed unto yourself. Take heed unto your wife. Take heed unto your children. You know, you're not... Look, you're not doing anybody any favors by neglecting your wife and neglecting your kids so you can serve God more. Because when you get divorced, you're going to screw up so many people that it's going to harm more than it would have if you just would have done a little less of your ministry. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you're a pastor, think about it. People are looking at you. You're a pastor. If your marriage falls apart, you're going to hurt a lot of people. Think about that. If you're a pastor and your kids grow up and go to the devil, you're going to disillusion a lot of people. You're going to hurt a lot of people. Okay? And so you got to be careful that you don't just get so, I'm saving everybody else's marriage. I'm saving all these churches and, you know, neglecting my own church, neglecting my own wife, neglecting my own kids. No, keep your own oxygen mask firmly in place. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. He's not saying, hey, be self-centered and forget everybody else. No, he's just saying yourself and others. But make sure to get your beam out of your own eye first before you try to help other people. That's what he's saying. Okay, so we don't want to get mixed up and think others, others, others at the expense of making sure that we're walking with God and that our own family's walking with God. That's important too. And at the end of the day, you're going to do more for others by taking heed unto yourself. Because he said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So the outcome of taking heed unto yourself is that you help yourself and others. The outcome of neglecting self and only dealing with other people's spiritual growth is that basically you end up in the long run helping no one. Because you end up burning out, crash and burn, fall apart, marriage falls apart, kids go to the devil. It happens all the time, and we've all seen it if we've been in church for a long time. If we've been in church for decades, we've seen the crash and burn. Okay, we've seen the pastor who travels all over America firing everybody up while all of his kids turn away or his wife is disillusioned or his own church is wondering where he's at, you know. And that's part of the reason why, if you've noticed, I've been pastoring here for a decade. Have you ever noticed that I've never preached at any other church on Sundays and Wednesdays? That's because no one ever invites me to preach because no one wants to hear me. Okay, that's part of it. But anyway, you know, but here's the thing. I have had, you know, rarely somebody, hey, preach Wednesday night, Sunday night. And I always tell people, hey, I will be a guest preacher, but I will never do Wednesday night or Sunday morning or Sunday night. Because to me, it makes no sense to leave this church and go preach at some other church. Okay. Now, this Friday night, I'm preaching at another church, but it's not at the expense of this church. You know, and it's not me just every week just going somewhere else, just gone, 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 constantly gone. No, because what's going on here is the most important thing. What's going on at Faithful Word Baptist Church is number one, okay, to me, because this is the flock that God has made me the overseer of. And my family is number one to someone else's family, okay? And that's the way it has to be. And so that's why I've made a point to not, and I've been in churches where the pastor is constantly gone. And you're like, where is he? Oh, he's preaching at this place. And I'm just thinking like, are we chopped liver? You know, what's the deal? Like, why are you preaching to them? And then you get the B team, you know, preaching to you. It's like, wait. And it's cool to have a guest preacher. But I always liked it when there was a guest preacher and the pastor's there. Because then you feel like, hey, you're being upgraded, or we're bringing in a special treat if we're going to listen to this guy preach. Not like, well, the pastor's out gallivanting, you know, so we had to find something. Now, look, I've on occasion over the last 10 years, I've missed services for major overseas trips. A couple, you know, I went to Germany one time. I went to Norway one time. Obviously, you can't really do that and be back in 3 days. So I've done a few major trips like that. I've missed a few services for childbirth or, you know, being sick or something. But honestly, I've made it a point to try to be here just because I feel like this is the most important place for me to be and not out guest preaching here, there, and everywhere. And if I get a guest preaching gig, it better be on a weeknight, okay? And it's not going to be on Sunday or Wednesday because I don't want to. And I'm not saying that pastors are wrong who do that. You know, I'm saying that I didn't like it when I was a church member, so I'm not going to do it where it's just you're just always gone. Because I feel like this church should be my number one priority of taking heed unto the people that are here and not trying to, you know, fix everybody else, okay? You know, that's secondary. So all that to say this, 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a very applicable chapter today because it warns us of what a false teacher looks like, what false teaching looks like in the latter times, and it gives us some admonitions about what the right kind of teacher and what the right kind of leader is so that we can be those right kind of teachers and those right kind of leaders where we are filled with the Spirit and teaching the right kind of doctrine, whether as a pastor to the flock or whether as a mother teaching her small children and not being a hypocrite, not teaching them at the expense of her own walk with God, but making sure to take heed unto herself. You know, mothers can get real busy, right, cooking for everybody else, and then they don't eat, right? Mothers get busy, you know, making sure all the kids are in bed and tucked in and check it 5 times and, you know, everybody's got water and a diaper and whatever they need, you know, and then not sleeping. You know, the bottom line is, you know, you have to make sure that you don't crash and burn yourself. You know, you got to take care of yourself. You got to take heed unto yourself also. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we thank you for these warnings so that, you know, in these perilous times, we don't have to just wonder what the truth is or who we should listen to. I mean, there's so many voices out there, so many preachers and so many different religions and denominations that are all saying that they're right. And, you know, thank you for not just leaving us to figure it out on our own, but thank you for giving us a chapter that tells us what the Spirit expressly tells us are the religions that we should stay away from. And Lord, help us to take that advice and to run screaming in the other direction from these people who are commanding us to abstain from meats, Lord, because they are teaching false doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.